Let me go ahead and get us started with a word of prayer. What we'll do this morning is cover a couple of things related to glorification that I just wanted to wrap up. And then we'll address Ezra and Nehemiah this morning. So I'm looking forward to diving in with you into that topic. So let me go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much. What a blessing and honor it is to gather as your people and to gather around your word. Lord, we are privileged in the greatest of ways to be able to magnify your name and to be called by your name and to see the good hand of God in our lives, just like Ezra and Nehemiah experienced in their own time as they witnessed things transpiring before them that could not have happened any other way except by your good hand, by your wisdom, by your direction. You accomplish these things. And Lord, even today, we understand that you are working behind the scenes and you are accomplishing things. And it is important for us to attribute the honor to you for things that happen. And so often we don't do that. Even so often we pray that things would happen and then they happen and then we forget to thank you for them. So, Lord, we want to acknowledge our weakness and sometimes our sinfulness in this and our forgetfulness, because we forget you so very often, but you always remember us. You always remember us. And we thank you so much that you are a God who remembers. That's quite a theme in Ezra and Nehemiah, and we will see that this morning. We pray, Father, that our hearts would be attuned to these things, not only that we would understand facts of these things better, but that we would be changed by them, that it would motivate us to worship, to godliness, to holiness, and to living out what it means to be a man and a woman of God among your people. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let me give us a little bit of an excursus for a second on glorification. And I think we'll be covering this more, especially when we get to eschatology and heaven. But it's one of these things that I thought, you know what, this is such a good moment to talk about this in case we don't get into all the details down the road. And honestly, it's one of those topics that I think is even that much more pertinent to repeat. So if we get there to eschatology and we talk about it again, I don't have a problem with that, because it's actually a really important concept, I think. And what I'm referring to is, in the notes back in when we were talking about glorification, I mentioned the fact that glorification involves a physical body. It involves a physical existence. And that contradicts Greek Platonic philosophy, which is still prevalent in the church today. It's amazing as that is. Church history has adopted so much Greek Platonic thought when it comes to the body and heaven and the existence, and almost to the point, and not everybody would see it this way, but almost to the point we're saying, like, well, the body is just so much lesser than the spiritual. So much so that it's almost bad. Well, we're not Gnostic bad. We don't go that far, but it's almost bad, right? To the point where it's like heaven is going to be so much not this body anymore that it's just going to be this glorious existence as a spirit and unshackled from the body, like, completely. And we just kind of, you know, we're going to be like these little mists that'll be like floating in the air forever, you know. And that's kind of how a lot of church history has envisioned heaven. The problem is, it's not biblical at all. Like, it doesn't have any biblical notion whatsoever. So, yeah, Rebecca.
Sorry, Nick. Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
Kind of like on the side of that.
Yeah.
There's this quote from C.S. Lewis that he says that we are not bodies of the spirit, we're spirits with bodies. Is that kind of the same thing you're talking about right now, where it's like we're not accounting for how important our physical reality is? Is that a little agnostic or...
Yeah, it is kind of like that a little bit. You know, it's an interesting turn of the phrase, and it kind of depends upon the context in which it's in. Because at the end of the day, a body is nothing without the spirit. But God also designed us so that we would not be without a body. So it goes both ways. I don't know what to think about that phrase, honestly. I'm still kind of like, I feel like I like it, and I don't like it at the same time. So, yeah, I think it's good. I think you just got to be careful with it, that it's not taking it too far to say, really, at the end of the day, we're just spirit. And it's just, that's all who we are. And the body is kind of like an addendum that we have, but it's not really necessary, and God never really designed it ultimately for that purpose. That's not really a biblical notion. But to be fair, a mind can think without a body, and that is true because God has built it that way, and that we can, when our body dies, we will immediately be in the presence of the Lord. So that's true. But you can also argue the fact that there's implication that those who are in the presence of the Lord now have a sort of body, but it's not quite the physical body that we have right now, nor is it intended to stay that way. So hopefully that clarifies a little bit of that, but that's an interesting term of phrase. Thanks for bringing that up. That's interesting. So with that, there's two things that I want to talk about when it comes to heaven and heaven and glorification. And that is, one is, I'm just going to use these terms here for a second, space and time. Space and time. Because we live in space and time. And the notion that we're going to be kind of floating in the heavens, that kind of thing, and we don't really have a body anymore, is kind of removing the material. So you could say space, but you could also say material or physical. Those are the two concepts I want to talk about. And the two things that I want to say about that is related to this is, one, heaven is ultimately on earth, not in the sky. And you're well taught here, so I think you really understand that. But it is important to emphasize because it's so prevalent in some cultures, many cultures in evangelicalism, where that's not really the priority or the emphasis or maybe even what people believe. But heaven is ultimately on heaven, in on earth, not in the sky, which is weird. The reason why this is weird is because of this. Heaven, both the Greek and the Hebrew term, means sky. They are interchangeable terms. Truly. They are truly interchangeable terms. You don't have another real term that is used consistently in Hebrew or Greek to describe these two different realities. It's just the Hebrew term shemayim means sky. Sometimes our translation is better to just translate it as sky. For instance, when David says in Psalm 8, when I look into the heavens, right? He's just basically saying, when I look into the what? The sky at night. That's what he's saying. That's all he's saying. He's not actually looking into heaven, right? That's not happening. The Greek term uranos is the same concept. Sometimes it's used for the words, just the word sky. But Paul will use it to say, when I was transported into heaven, right? That's obviously different than what we're talking about when it comes to sky. And so heaven and sky are interchangeable. And so when we say, hey, one day we're going to be what? In heaven. You can see how it's like, oh, see, we're just always going to be in the sky forever, right? But that's actually not what the Bible actually says. And so really, our terminology is lacking. We've oversimplified heaven to the point, someday I'm going to go to heaven. Yes, but it's not just heaven, because there's also going to be a what? An earth. And that's actually where you're going to dwell. You're actually going to dwell on earth. And so let me kind of unpack this for you a little bit so that you can understand where I'm going with this. One, let me give you a couple of examples of why heaven is ultimately on earth. Isaiah 49:22. 60 verses 4 and 9 all indicate, as Israel is heading back to their final resting place in Jerusalem, so to speak, they are going to be walking there, and they are going to even be carrying their children on their shoulders there. That is how it is described, which means it's very earthy. Yes, it's very earthy. That's what's going on. Another way to show this, and there's many, many ways to show this, but I'm just giving you a couple of examples Revelation 21, verses 1 through 2, indicates that there is a new heaven and a what? A new earth. It's not just that there's a new heaven, right? That's really important. Doesn't say at the end, there is a new heaven, and then God obliterates the earth. That's not what happens. There's a new heaven and there's a new earth. And not only that, but the new Jerusalem does not stay in heaven. It what? It comes down to earth. And it sits on earth forever. That means that heaven is on what? Earth. At least that's where it's going to be most meaningful for us. And then Revelation 22, verse 2, says that there are trees with leaves. This is not just an earth. It is a beautiful earth, and it is a garden-like earth. That is what heaven is. It is the restoration of the Garden of Eden, and even better than it ever was. Now, another way in which our misunderstanding of heaven, how did it come to be? It's not just the confusion of the word heaven and like, okay, I'm going to be in heaven someday, and that means sky, so that means I'm going to be in the sky forever. It also comes from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to turn there myself just for a moment. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. This is obviously the section where he's talking about the rapture, yes? And he says, and then we who are alive and who are remaining, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? It says, in the air. And notice this phrase. This is really important. And so we will always be what? With the Lord. Now, here's the interesting thing. When this, I can see why you might build a theology on the fact that, hey, so that means now that we're in the air, in this way, we will always be with the Lord. And the assumption is in the air, right? It's like, oh, that's what the text says. So in this way, in the air, we will always be with the Lord. But that's actually not what it's saying, because actually in context, it's not saying that we're going to be in the air with the Lord forever, because the rest of Scripture says quite to the contrary. But rather, that we will always be what? Together. That's the idea. We will always be together with the Lord. Now, in the air is a momentary thing, but it's not actually indicating that we're going to always be in the air, but rather that we will be with the Lord always. And it will always be together, and we will never be separated from the Lord. So that's the first thing I wanted to indicate, is that heaven is ultimately physical. It is physical. It is not just a spiritual thing divorced from the physical. That's number one. Number two, now this one's a little bit more controversial, but I have some decent evidence for this. And it's this one here, time. I'm going to argue that there is time in heaven. Oh, yeah, Rebecca,
sorry,
yeah.
Jay,
no, that's right.
Just point of clarification. Are we talking about heaven as the place where we go, we die before end times and Christ returning to the new earth? Or are we talking about heaven?
Right. Thank you for mentioning that. Actually, that's a really good clarification. So, yes, the current place where those who have already died and are now with the Lord, there is a sense in which it's not material and that we understand as material. However, and Steve has talked about this, and I tend to agree, that there's probably some kind of, if you can call it physical, a physical body that's given to them, but it's not quite the same as what we understand for ourselves. So it's not something that's visible to us in this realm, so to speak. So yes, I'm more referring to the eternal state as we get to the new heavens and the new earth. That's what I'm referring to. But you're right. That's a good clarification that currently right now, there are those who are our loved ones who are before the Lord. They are in a state where they don't have the resurrected body, the physical material resurrected body that they should. And so they are awaiting that. But in other words, it's not intended to stay that way for them. They will be given a material body because God has always intended that to be the case. So great clarification. Good. All right, the one thing that I will claim on this is that there's also time in heaven. Now, this one's a little bit more controversial because I think a lot of times we tend to assume that there's just no more time. We kind of step outside of time. And I'm going to argue to the contrary on that. One, and this is not a biblical argument, and I would not prioritize this argument, but to be a finite being with a physical earth, with a physical resurrected body, you have to experience time. That's just part of the laws of this universe, right? That's just the way it is. Now, can God go outside of that? Absolutely. He can totally do that. He can create anything and do anything. So that's not a great argument, but that is just a starting point to help you kind of set the table for this. But the Bible actually makes this pretty clear that there's time in heaven. And if you go to Revelation 8, verse 1, I love this. This is just so interesting. Revelation 8, verse 1. And when he opened the seal, the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for what? Half an hour. What? But there's no time there. Really? There's time. There's time. Okay, well, maybe that's just metaphorical. Okay, you're going to take the metaphorical route with Revelation, though you don't have really great reason maybe to do that. Now, the other thing too, by the way, is to even have conscious thoughts that rationally connect one to another involves the necessity of what? Time. You have to experience, like, I don't know, whatever you call it, if it's not this time, it's still the same concept of time, right? You'd still have to have, like, an order of things that happen in sequence. That involves time. But in any case, in chapter 22 of Revelation, in chapter 22, it says in verse 2 that it says in the midst of its street, also on this side and on this side, there's a river with trees, the tree of life, bearing 12 fruits according to each month, which is a what? Time word. Yes? And it's doing it according to their seasons, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Very interesting. There is time that is embedded even, and we're not just talking about, like, this is the season where you have loved ones before God right now. We're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, there being time. And then the kicker for me is this. You're like, well, maybe it's like they're using time things, like using time terminology, but no one's actually experiencing time. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's just that. But if you go to Revelation 6, verse 9, it says that when he opened up the fifth seal, it says he saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had. And notice how it says in verse 10? Yes. And they cried out with a great voice saying this. What? How long? What is that? That's a time word, right? Why would they ask how long if there is no what? Time, right? They're what? Waiting, which means there's what? Time. I would argue that there is time in heaven. And I would argue, because these martyrs are representing even the time right now when we have loved ones before God, right? We're not talking about the new heavens and the new earth in chapter 6. We're talking about, like, kind of this moment right now where they don't have their resurrected bodies yet, yes? That even our loved ones right now are experiencing time. And there's no reason for us to believe that they are experiencing time any different than the way that we're experiencing it now. because they have to wait out the same amount of time that the earth does, just like it says here. How long? How long do we have to wait for this? Yes? There's no indication otherwise in Scripture to that. And so I would argue there is time in heaven. And so you're like, well, then how long has Martin Luther been in heaven? Well, for over 500 years, or whatever it is, 400 years, right? That's a long time. But this is eternity that we're talking about, right? Being with the Lord. I don't have a big issue with that. I think that's what the Bible's talking about. So that's just my two cents on it. You don't have to hold my view on that. But I think that that makes sense from a biblical point of view. In other words, let me summarize it this way. God is outside of time, but we are not, and we never will be. And to be outside of time is not, it's not because when you're a spirit, therefore now you're outside of time. It's not necessarily that. It's the fact that God is outside of time because he's infinite. We are always finite and will always be finite, and therefore we will always be in time to one level or another. So that's how I would argue it. So, yeah.
Does that mean that we would die in heaven as well?
No. No, death, being tied to time does not mean that we would die. Yeah. Yeah, so those don't go together. But, yeah. Yeah, like even like with Adam and Eve, they wouldn't die, even with a physical body, and they, yet they experience time. Until, obviously, the curse of sin.
Right, so right. If God created time, he is... in control of it, but he's not bound by it.
Correct. He's not bound by it, but all of his creatures are. Yeah. Great point. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Todd.
Get me.
Oh, I'm sorry. maybe Todd first, and then I'll come back to you. Yeah.
So, do you see any distinguishing differences between now and what the 1,000-year reign of Christ? I mean, we're all waiting for the rapture and then the 1,000-year
right.
reign, and then sort of everything changes at that point.
Right.
Would time change at that point?
I would not. I would say no, because there's 1,000 years. Yeah. So there has to be time.
No, I know that. But after the 1,000-year reign.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yes.
So after that is all.
Right.
The healing of the land, the healing of the nations, everything's.
Everything's settled and.
Everything's taken care of in the 1,000-year
reign. Yeah, that's a good question.
And then it's kind of like. Now we're done with time,
and then right. No, because what Revelation 22 talks about is in the new heavens and new earth after the 1,000 years. Yeah, good question. Yeah, so it's still saying there are still months, there are still seasons, there's still a physical universe, and so by implication, there's time. Yeah, 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 Darla. Yeah.
When you read that, 5 says there should be no longer any night. They should have more need of light to the Lamb. So are we looking at time day and night per se when there's not a day and night?
Right, yeah, good question. Yes, so there no longer is the need for day and night distinction. That's a good point, yes. But that has not eliminated all aspects of time. Yeah, because there are still months and there's still the living in a physical body that we would assume to have even conversation would require time. Now, again, God could do anything, but it kind of pulls the rug out from underneath being able to even understand what heaven really is anyways at that point. Because now we don't have any concept. There's no reference point of what heaven is at that point. It's completely, completely out of our realm to even speculate about if there's no time, because it doesn't really mean anything to us because we can't think like that. So, yeah. But I think that everything in Scripture is necessitating there is time. Now, that doesn't mean that... see, whenever we think of time, we always think of, like, things have to degrade because that's what we're used to thinking. Like, we're kind of, like, spiraling down in time to the point where everything eventually dies or, you know, something like that, right? That's kind of how we think because everything's got to have a terminal point, in other words. Everything's got to end. So it's natural for us to kind of think, oh, well, then that means that since there's an infinite amount of time, there really is no more time. That's one way of looking at time, but that's not necessarily how time works. Time still means that things can go in cycles, like a circle can go forever, but it goes in cycles. That still necessitates time, if that makes sense, right? It doesn't mean it has to end. So
forever one?
What's that?
Like forever?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Forever can still exist with time. It's just going in circles. Yeah, it's seasonal. It's monthly. But it's still very, very good, right? And there's still, there's a whole other topic here, but there's still the growth and development of learning in heaven, too, which is an incredible thing. Because if God is infinite, we will always be able to learn. We'll never reach a terminal point there either. So that's kind of hard to fathom and understand, but that's an interesting thing too. So, yeah. All right, Rebecca, and then I can go to Maggie. Yeah.
I'm still confused because it sounds like you're talking about two different places but saying the same thing.
Right. I know there's different like phases to heaven and everything. Yeah.
So is that what it is? Is it phases? Like we're in the...
Yeah.
The one, but the current phase of heaven is not on earth.
Correct.
It's,
that's right.
It's spiritual and otherworldly.
That's exactly right. I know I haven't really communicated that super well either. Yeah, there are phases to heaven, and right now where believers are before the Lord in heaven is not the way that it's going to be. It's not the physical universe that it will eventually be, but I'm kind of more thinking at the very, very end. I'm kind of been more prioritizing that part of it. That's where we will eventually be not only with the Lord, but we will also be in a physical new earth. And but my claim in terms of time is that in all phases of heaven there is time, and then people will experience time. So yeah, Maggie, did you have a question? Or
I'm just gonna make a comment.
Yeah,
about time too, that like we usually are used to, like you said, like we're also always used to time being limited because we only have like a certain number of years on earth.
Yeah.
And so, like, with eternity, even though time's passing, I think we experience it a little differently.
Yeah.
Because there's no end to it, so it's not like we're never running out of. Like,
yeah, we're never running out of it. Yeah, that's right. Nothing is degrading or decomposing, you know. Time is not decomposing. It just continues to cycle. Yeah, that's good. That's really good. Good. Any other questions on that? Yeah.
Where do babies come at time in heaven?
Because
I can't say babies, so I'm kind of lost on that there.
Yeah.
You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Time they can't stay right there forever, can they?
Right, right. Like infants. Oh, you mean like infants who die early and go to heaven? Or?
Yeah, time they get old at some point.
Yeah. You know, there are different views on that. You know, a lot of times I think I've heard the most common explanation to that is that babies, when they die, immediately obviously enter in the presence of the Lord, and then they kind of enter into a maturity instantaneously, you know, before the Lord as adults. That's an inference that really doesn't have anything grounded in Scripture. Because there is time in heaven, that's what I would argue. I would actually argue that babies go to before the Lord as babies. Which is a very interesting concept, isn't it? But they are safe in the arms of God, like John MacArthur's book says. And they will very quickly, you know, relatively on the eternal time scale, grow into adulthood before the Lord. That just makes it more real and much more easy to access heaven and understand what's going on there than kind of these strange explanations that we come up with that are not in the Bible of like, well, they instantly get promoted into adulthood. I don't mind that. That could be what happens. We're really kind of grasping at air there to try to come up with something. For what reason? Not really sure. I'm not sure what the reason is to try to come up with an explanation like that. I have no problems with the fact that they're infants in heaven and they're growing up in heaven. So, yeah, Todd.
I mean, what comes to my mind is obviously our loved ones die and they're old, or that they died of cancer, and such as now in a new body.
Yeah.
So they're given a new body. So I guess in my head I'm thinking a baby would be given a new body.
Yeah.
A perfect body, and that body would be mature.
Yeah.
I'm not disagreeing, but it's
that
I can see why it could be.
I guess it depends upon the definition of perfect. So perfect can mean unstained from the curse of sin. That's I think we would definitely see it that way. But a baby's body, we would argue, is also, in a sense, perfect if it's unshackled from the curse of sin. It's just in a different state. Now, you can reach kind of like a sense where it reaches its peak of development, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's not in a perfect state, if that makes sense, right? There's different development stages. So I guess it depends upon how we use the term perfect and what's going on there. So, yeah, it's a good point, though. Yeah, I mean, and that could be what it is. Maybe it's just the fact that because they're in heaven and they're in the presence of the Lord, then in order to really be in that presence and have that completed sense, they would have to have a mature adult body. Maybe so. But I tend to lean toward the fact that they develop. And honestly, they're not, even right now, they're not really in the state that they ultimately will be in, which is in the resurrected body. That's really key. So we'll kind of have to see how the Lord kind of works that out. It's a little bit of speculation, no matter which way we go on that. So, yeah, it's great. Yeah.
Is it right to think of the new heavens and the new earth, just like pre, like when we look at Adam in Genesis growing up? It doesn't really say that, though. Like,
yeah,
the Lord formed him, but it doesn't talk about him
right
going into an adult man.
Right. Yeah.
And before the fall,
yeah,
there was no death. Right.
Right.
So he was could live for eternity with God in the garden.
Yeah.
In that
right.
state.
That's right.
So I'm just trying to. Is it okay to think about the new heavens? And
yeah, I think like, it is.
Reversing the curse.
Yes, I think absolutely.
Back to Eden.
I think that there's more reason to go that direction than almost any other direction, because there's so many connections in Scripture to the fact that the new heavens and the new earth are reflecting what the Garden of Eden was. That's really all we got. Yeah, exactly. That's right. At the end of the day, I think you got your best arguments there. Yeah, and I think it's that, but then it is advanced a little bit. So, and that's more in the realm of Adam and Eve were innocent, but we will be righteous. That's where we get advanced. That's for sure. But even more advanced than that is that Adam and Eve also did not have a city. We will have a city. Adam and Eve did not have resurrected bodies that could walk through walls. We will. You know, that kind of stuff. Like, that's pretty cool. So anything that Jesus has in his resurrected body, we will be able to do. And so in that sense, Jesus could materialize and dematerialize. That we will probably be able to do too, I'm guessing. At least according to the will of God. We'll have to see if that's what God would allow us to do. But I would imagine since he was able to do that, we probably will be able to do that too. And that makes a lot of sense because we will be ruling, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6, we will be ruling over angels, which would probably be demons, and enacting their judgment and working out those details. I don't know how that is, and I don't know how I'm qualified to do that, but someday, somehow, that'll actually happen. And with that, when it comes to the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, and you've actually got people with non-resurrected bodies who are living in the kingdom on earth, and then there will be us with resurrected bodies, we will have relationships and have interactions with them and so forth. But we will have the capacity to go to heaven and come to earth because Jesus was able to do that, right? So it's like, that makes sense that we would have to be able to do that to work out those things. Jesus will obviously reign on earth, but there will be a sense in which we will be like Jesus talks about. I know it's in the context of marriage, but we will be like the angels in heaven in many ways, able to show up on earth and be in heaven. And that's pretty cool. So, yeah, there's a lot. I think it's a good idea to connect it back to the garden because a lot of those things are the same. There are some things that move further and go beyond, but there's a lot of similarity there. So, yeah, good. Wow, this is great. This has been a really good discussion so far. I love this. I wasn't planning on that, but I really love that you guys are connecting with this. This is really good. So we'll talk more about that when we get to eschatology and heaven and how that all works out. I think there will be more that we'll address there. So, oh, good. Okay, well, we'll see how much time we've got left here. We can try to dive into Ezra and Nehemiah. So switching gears here, let's go ahead and jump over that way. So let me just kind of flip back through here. And yeah, just for tradition purposes, we'll start with the first slide and go to Ezra and Nehemiah. There we go. So let's talk about the title as it relates to Ezra and Nehemiah. And this is an interesting book because this book is actually one book, we would argue, originally given to us. It's only more recently in church history that it was split into two books. The Hebrew is Ezra, and the word for Nehemiah is pronounced Nehemiah. And Ezra means help. It means help. His word actually kind of plays a pretty strategic role in Ezra and Nehemiah. And then Nehemiah means Yahweh comforts. He also plays kind of a role there in his life and what transpires as well. And as I was saying, originally it was one book, but two books, it got split into two books during the time of the Reformation. Very interesting, isn't it? It's only more recently in church history that that's happened. Now the Greek, it's a little bit different because the Septuagint sometimes differs in the book titles, but Esdras Beta is actually the book that corresponds to, listen to this, both Ezra and Nehemiah. Esdras Beta is the putting together both Ezra and Nehemiah into one book in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so you're probably wondering, well then what's Esdras Alpha? which one's that one? I had to look that one up. It's actually, Esdras Alpha is kind of like a retelling of Ezra and Nehemiah and 2 Chronicles 35 through 36. So it's interesting. It's not the same thing as Ezra and Nehemiah, but it's kind of a rehashing of some things and some details and expanding on some things. We would not call it canonical. That is Esdras Alpha. We would not call it the Alpha book canonical, but the Beta one is a reflection of the Old Testament book that is canonical and belongs in our Bible. So there's interesting facts there, just in case you were curious. Not really that monumental or anything, but it's just interesting. In terms of authorship, we would most likely regard Ezra, the scribe, as the author. That makes sense. He's very much part of the story. He is very much knowledgeable about the details that are going on in the account. We have a very good genealogy from him there mentioned in Ezra 7. The son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of so-and-so, 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 so-and-so. And he goes all the way back to Aaron the priest. So showing the fact that he is truly a priest in the line of Aaron. And he does belong when it comes back to the people returning back to the land of Israel. He does belong as a priest and is doing the job that he should be doing. That's important too, because it's really easy to assume that once Israel is exiled and they're scattered everywhere, that you're going to lose the line and you're going to lose the ability to detect whether you're really seeing God's promises being fulfilled, and the fact that Aaron's line will continue on and Phinehas's line will continue on and so forth, and the covenant that is made with Phinehas and so forth. Is it going to continue on? Yes, it is, because Ezra has the documentation necessary to prove that he goes back to Aaron. And so that's what his genealogy is doing there in Ezra chapter 7. By the way, you probably know Ezra 7 really well, at least one verse in particular, where it says that Ezra set his heart to know the law and to teach it and to practice it and then to teach it to others, right? And you see the three phases of your interaction with the Word of God is that you've got the ambition to know it really, really well, and then to practice it and live it out, and then to teach it to others as well. That's a pretty high example that we can all take for our own lives as we think about our own approach to the Word of God. This was Ezra. There's not really a Hebrew word for smart, but there is mentioned there in Ezra 7 that he was speedy. That's what it literally says in the Hebrew. He was speedy with the law of God. That's basically, he was very smart. That's what that means. He was speedy with the law of God. So he really understood it very well. He could probably just recite things right off of memory and say, but, in the scroll of so-and-so, you might remember it says, da-da-da-da. Right? That's who Ezra was. He was basically a nerd. But very godly nerd, which is always good, I guess. So In terms of the audience is to the Jewish remnants who have returned to Jerusalem after the exile in Babylon. And we're getting used to this now because we have several books that are talking about either the exilic people or the people who have returned from exile. This one specifically would be directed toward the people who are in exile, but who have returned to the land shortly after exile. That's probably the at least the primary audience for this book. Now, of course, everybody benefits from this book, even people who are in exile. If they happen to have read it during that time, they would benefit from it, and it's important for all of God's people, including ourselves. But the primary audience is to the Jewish remnant of people who had returned. The Persian Empire had a general policy of allowing the indigenous people of their different lands to worship their own deity. So you might remember this. We talked about this in 1 Chronicles, I think, as well as Esther and so forth, maybe even a little bit in Daniel that we talked about this. But the Persian people wanted to use positive reinforcement, not negative reinforcement. They thought that would be more effective. People will love us. They will appreciate us. They will recognize that we protect them and we care for them and we care for their gods. We don't believe that their gods are the only gods or that they're the best gods, but we think that their gods are decent gods. And so even they thought Yahweh was a legitimate god. He just was a lesser god than maybe some of their gods. No problem. You guys can still worship your god. We think that that's really great. Enjoy that. That's really good. And so they allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to worship Yahweh. Not only worship him, but to worship him according to the way that he prescribed. God used this sovereignly to bring his people back. He promised that this was going to happen. It just didn't seem possible in light of Assyria and Babylon, who were so harsh and were trying to eliminate every god, including Yahweh, the true God. It just didn't seem like that was going to happen ever. And Persia came along. God raised up Persia, wiped out the Babylonians, and then all of a sudden we have a new order in place. And it was quite a shift in policy. Cyrus the king sits on the throne and is like, okay, everybody, you guys can all go home if you want to. And we will actually help you go home if you want. We'll pay some of your expenditures and stuff. You can go set up your temples. You can go worship your gods. You can be in your land. You can enjoy the benefits of it. Just know that ultimately we own you. But, you know, you can do that if you want. Now, as a reminder, multiple waves of Jews have returned to Israel at this point. Of course, the vast majority have not. And the vast majority of Jews at this point did not really care to return and reestablish worship to Yahweh. And so we still have a lot of unbelief going on in Israel. But there are some that have returned. It is a small remnant of people. And included in that group would be Ezra. And included in that group would be Nehemiah. In different phases there, but they do come. And they are contemporaries. They do live at the same time. But Ezra seemingly comes back first before Nehemiah. And again, this is like decades after the first people came. You got to understand this. Like, it's like their grandfathers were the first ones that came back. So we're talking about quite a bit of time right now. They're not part of the first wave by any means. They probably didn't even exist at that point. They were not on this earth during that time when the first wave came. But they do come when they are old enough to and when they've been taught about the law of the Lord and in a land of exile, and they commit their lives to following Yahweh, and so they want to return. And you might remember Nehemiah played a pretty critical role before the king of Persia, right? He's the cupbearer. You know what the cupbearer did? He didn't just like serve drinks to the king. He actually tasted them for him first, right? So that he's basically the fall guy in case somebody tried to poison the king. That's what Nehemiah's job was. That's a pretty high calling, pretty scary. But that was, there's a joke too, I've heard this too, that when, you know, the king is like, Nehemiah, why do you have such a sad face? He's like, oh no, did you taste the wine? Is it bad? Are you going to die? You know, like, I need to know right now. You know, I don't know if that's really why he's really saying that, but it is interesting that it's the king and him have that interaction. I think it's in Nehemiah chapter 1. So in any case, this is the context of the Jews and their return to the land of Israel and so forth. Nehemiah and Ezra are a part of that. Let's see if I can get this to... There we go, to respond here. Now, in terms of the when, in terms of the dating of this book, and how does this work out in terms of the contents of the book, and then, of course, the composition of the book itself. In terms of the events that actually happen in the book itself, the decree of Cyrus is mentioned at the beginning of Ezra 1. So you got to think about this. Decree of Cyrus is right before everybody first goes back. So Ezra is talking about things that happened decades prior to him. So he's not talking about things that he personally witnessed. He's just accessing the records, hearing the stories from his family and his Jewish brethren. And he knows that this is a real thing, and he has access to these things because, well, he's in Persia, and Cyrus made this decree as a Persian king. And so he talks about that from years prior. Ezra's book then spans in terms of the events, detailing these things that happened in the past with generations prior, and then he talks, as the book moves along pretty quickly, he catches up to his own time. And he starts talking about his own time and how he came to the land of Israel. And then he starts to detail the accounts of Nehemiah. So it's very likely that Ezra and Nehemiah had a lot of times to sit down together and talk about the details about what was going on in their day. And Nehemiah, Ezra records personal accounts that Nehemiah wrote down about Nehemiah's own thoughts and how he was processing things, his own prayers and so forth. So this is what Ezra is doing as he's recounting these things. And this goes and spans all the way up to the second governorship of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah comes to the land, he starts to govern the land, and then he has to return back to Persia for a period of time toward the end of Nehemiah. And then he goes back again to Israel, and he finds that things are really out of control after he's been gone for a while. So that is the spanning of the book when you talk about the dates. So you can see quite a span of historical dates that Ezra is capturing, 538 BC to 430 BC. Again, Ezra's living up through 430 BC and probably beyond that, but he's also talking about dates that precede much prior to him in 538 BC. So that helps us get a little bit of an understanding of what's going on there with the dates and so forth. Now, a contemporary of them in 430 BC is Malachi. Is Malachi. It's the last book that we need to talk about right after this one. So right as this book is ending, Malachi is beginning his prophecy, right? And that's it. That's all that we get for the inspired books of Scripture that God used a prophet. And then the prophets just stop. They just stop. And this time of silence starts to take place. And then you have all this history that we'll talk about. We will get into this. We actually have a whole session dedicated to the history between the Testaments, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, but there's a lot that's going on there. And with a lot of silence comes a lot of wandering in Israel's ways. There's a lot of sects that rise up, like groups and people that will go different directions on how they interpret the law and so forth and how they're going about things. Very interesting. But this is where we are right now. We're kind of on the cusp of the end of the Old Testament. And so a book composition would probably be estimated at 430 BC after the walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt. And so we would argue that this is probably the date of the composition of the book, given the fact that it spans all the way to the second governorship of Nehemiah. And so that makes a lot of sense that this is when it would be written, or at least compiled. Now, in terms of the where of the book, we would argue that the book was probably composed in Jerusalem. By that point, Ezra was already in Jerusalem. Arguably, he stayed in Jerusalem. He didn't go back into exile. Not like Nehemiah, where he had to go back for an errand for the king. So he stayed in Jerusalem. Very likely, this book is written and compiled in Jerusalem. And most of the events that are described in the book take place in Jerusalem. And so we would argue that this is probably where it was written. The temple is already built, so that gives you a little bit of context. We talked about that in the chronology of the books that we've been covering. We've already talked about Haggai and Zechariah, and they were the prophets that rose up during the days in which the temple would be rebuilt and so forth. As you know, it's very interesting, but Ezra was not there to witness the rebuilding of the temple, right? This isn't that time period. This is much prior to him. So you got to understand that when Ezra and Nehemiah get there, the temple's been rebuilt for decades of time. Decades of time. It's been sitting there for quite a while. Like, you can imagine that. Think about, let's see, when would they have returned? Maybe 460? Is it generous date? 470 maybe they returned to the land of Israel. The temple would have already been rebuilt for 50 years. 50 years. That's a long time. You can imagine a building today that's 50 years old. Very interesting, yeah? So that's what's going on here in terms of the timeline. Jimmy. Yeah.
It was about 520 when the temple was...
Yeah, exactly, that's right. 520 was probably when the temple was rebuilt and established. Yeah, good point. So it was Nehemiah's focus then not to rebuild the temple, because that's been established for quite a while, but to secure the city and protect the temple. That's the idea. There's no protection. There's no walls that would keep people out. God's hand of faithfulness was certainly there to really protect the temple during the time when there were no walls. And so Nehemiah's focus is to secure the city and stir up the hearts of the people to walk faithfully before Yahweh in all the ordinances of the law. That was Nehemiah's focus. It was, and you had to understand this when it comes to this, Nehemiah's focus is not just physical infrastructure. He is quite a spiritual leader, and you understand that because whenever you hear preaching on Nehemiah, a lot of times the focus is on the fact that Nehemiah is just an example of leadership, right? You hear that even in sermons and so forth. And that's true. There's a lot of reason to believe that. There's a lot more going on in Nehemiah just besides his leadership and things that we can take away from that, but that is part of it, and that is important. So, the walls need to be established. That is true. The walls of the city act as a necessary fortification to ensure that Jerusalem is reestablished and that the temple can actually continue to exist, not just exist, but to thrive and to be a place of worship for Israel, and not just for Israel, but to be a beacon for all the world. And so you got to secure it. You got to make sure that the walls are there because you got to keep the bad guys out. And you know this if you've studied Ezra and Nehemiah. There are a lot of bad guys in that area that really don't want the temple to either exist, or they want it to exist but they want it their way, and they want a place in that temple where they don't belong, and they don't have a heart for really following the Lord with all their heart and soul. And so Nehemiah's focus is to keep those guys out physically, and then also to help Israel who has returned to establish their hearts so that they will be the right kind of people before the Lord. It is both a physical and a spiritual endeavor that Nehemiah is after. Nehemiah truly does have the heart of a shepherd. He also is very interesting because he also has the heart of a governor, and he punishes people pretty severely, which is pretty impressive. But he's got law enforcement on his side, and so he's beating people up sometimes because of some of their bad behavior. But in any case, that's pretty amazing to see that. But this is Nehemiah's ambition. And so in this way, and this is such a cool thing, Scripture sometimes does this, where the physical becomes a representation of the spiritual reality. And that's what's going on. We don't want to always take those things too far, but that does seem pretty clear in this book, that the physical building of the walls kind of becomes a symbol for what Nehemiah is trying to do in the hearts of the people around him. And Nehemiah was a political governor, but he also was a spiritual visionary and a spiritual leader. And so his mission was not purely one of political or economic expediency, but rather he cared for the hearts and the minds of the Jews. He cared for the people around him. And he used his governorship to enforce adherence to the law of Moses. And we find in the book that the effort to reestablish the walls becomes difficult, and it's filled with lots of trouble, and it really becomes a symbol of how difficult it is to restore the hearts of the people as well. Just as much as it is to restore the walls, it's also difficult to restore the hearts. That's very interesting because we find at the end of the book, the walls actually do get established, right? They do. But what's interesting how the book ends, the people's hearts are still not what? Established. So which one was harder? the hearts. The hearts are harder to establish. In fact, Nehemiah realizes with all of his efforts and all of his political maneuvers to actually even enforce the law upon people and even like beat people up, right, who don't submit, he still finds that they cannot, he cannot change their hearts. And that really becomes kind of the message of the book, that we're not there yet. We're not there yet. We need a leader who not only can be the right guy, but who can actually change the hearts of the people as well. Which obviously is begging the question, like, who can be that, right? And then, of course, Jesus comes in and is not only the right guy, he can change the hearts of the people. No one can do that. No one can do that but the Lord Jesus and God's very power through him. So I'm going to leave us off there. We'll pick up Ezra and Nehemiah next time. Just as a quick note, I will be away next week at the Tehachapi Church up there, Sovereign Grace and Tehachapi, preaching up there while Pastor Will and his family are away on vacation, so I will not be here. We will have BTI, though, and I'll make sure to get someone to fill in for you. I probably won't have that person parachute right into the middle of Ezra and Nehemiah because that's kind of awkward, so I'll probably have him do another forthcoming session. It might be the dispensational covenantal section, so we might do that one a little bit out of order, but just kind of give you an idea. BTI will still happen next week. I just won't be here for it. But I look forward to rejoining you guys the week after that when we will pick up Ezra and Nehemiah again and finish out the Old Testament shortly. Okay? Let me go ahead and pray for us and then we'll close. I hope that clock is on time, because if that's a little bit early then we might be late. But oh well. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity that we've had to be able to study your word and invest ourselves into knowing your plan, working through men like Ezra and Nehemiah to restore your people. This book is not just about faithful men. It helps us to see that. But it also, even more importantly, shows us your faithfulness to your promises and that you remember your promises. And because of that, we have great hope. We anchor our faith to the fact that you stand by your promises. Lord, help us to believe your word and believe the fact that you will uphold your promises even to the very end. And our very salvation is predicated upon that. So Lord, help us to even have the heart of worship this morning that is full of that understanding, that recognition. We pray that you would receive all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.